verse 18 of chapter 8, he kind of summed up what the result was going to be of having a king other than God as their king. And he said, "And you will cry out in that day because of your king whom you have chosen for yourselves, and the Lord will not hear you in that day." But they said, "We want a king anyway." So that's going to be what we're going to see through the life of King Saul. There are going to be times when Saul is going to be a wonderful king, a humble man. He's going to deliver the people from their enemies. And then there are going to be times when Saul just becomes increasingly self-centered, taking for himself, taking. And finally, the people are going to say, "Look, we're servants, and we're basically no better off than we were before." And they're going to cry out to the Lord. And God's going to hear their cry and going to send them a man after his own heart. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. So back to Saul. Saul, a son of a man of Benjamin, a son of Kish, and a very handsome person, very tall. You know, he's got these natural attributes that fit him for leadership. He fits the image of a leadership, much taller than everybody else and much more handsome. At least that's the world's definition of what should be a good leader, right? Tall and handsome, that's really all we really need. If they're a good speaker, so much the better. But if not, tall and handsome will do, especially if they can fight. But anyway, Saul is the one that God has allowed to be the next king. And you see how Saul fits that image. Remember, he said, "The king that you have chosen." Well, how is that? Because God sends him to be the king. But he sends the king that would be the one that they would have chosen if they knew. If they'd gone through all Israel and looked at all the men, they would have seen Saul and they said, would have said, "This is the one we want. Look how tall he is. Look how handsome he is. He'd be a great king." Got to beware of those kinds of things. As a short person, I want to especially warn you of that. Now, Saul is the son of this man, Kish. Kish is a wealthy man, a man of power. That implies that he's wealthy and that at some point in time he was involved in some sort of military action, leading a troop of men, perhaps in fighting the Philistines or some such battle. And the people looked up to him as a result. But as we start in the day of Saul, he's not yet king, his day starts probably as an ordinary day. You ever think sometimes, you know, your days start all these ordinary ways, and you wonder what's going to be special in this day? A lot of times we don't even think that way. We just think, okay, it's just another day. I got to get through another day at work. I got to get through taking care of the kids. I got to do this. I got to do that. And we go through the day, and it's just another ordinary day. Sometimes we wake up, and it just seems like it's going to be another ordinary day, and then something happens. Well, in this case, it wasn't something good. Saul finds out that the donkeys are gone, and his dad is sending him to look for them. Now, that might not seem like any big deal, you know, a couple of donkeys or a few donkeys, what's the big deal? But remember, that was their main mode of transportation. And in fact, they didn't even have a donkey unless they were fairly well off. So imagine you wake up in the morning and you look out your front window and your car's gone. Now maybe you can relate a little better. There's something serious going on here. But you might also wonder, well, how did the donkeys get loose? You know, why did they wander off? Well, in those days, mostly they didn't fence their farms like we do today. They had these stones that they would place on the corners, and those would be the boundary markers. And so it would be very easy for the livestock to wander if they weren't pinned in or they weren't tied down or they weren't watched over. And so apparently the donkeys just said, "We're out of here." And they took off and they started going across the fields. And Kish said to Saul, "You're out of here. You take a servant and go after them and find those donkeys and bring them back." And so Saul's day has started getting worse. And so he takes his servant and they head out. And they're wandering after these donkeys, searching through the land, probably asking everybody they meet, you know, "Have you seen some donkeys wandering by?" And, "Oh, yeah, we saw them yesterday." And they're going on for several days, going out. And they're basically making this big loop through the area that they probably thought that donkeys might be in. And they're heading back towards home when we get back to verse 5. But all this time, they're not finding the donkeys. And then it says, when they had come to the land of Zuph. Now, does that ring a bell to you? Mostly no, right? We are not that detail-oriented. But if you looked back at 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 1, Elkanah was from Ramathaim Zophim. He was the son of all these guys, the son of Zuph. So this region is named after this guy Zuph, and that's where Samuel lives. So they've made this circuit, and they're coming back into the land where Samuel lives. And now that's not very far from where Saul lived. So they come into the land of Zuph, and Saul says to his servant who is with him, "Come, let's return. Let's go home. Lest my father stop worrying about the donkeys and start worrying about us." He's being thoughtful. That's a good sign for a king, isn't it? That he's being thoughtful of his father. You know, at some point, you don't care so much about the donkeys. You just want your son home. And the servant said to him in verse 6, "Look now, there is in this city a man of God, and he is an honorable man. All that he says surely comes to pass." Is that an interesting description of Samuel? He's a man of God, he's an honorable man, and all that he says surely comes to pass. What an interesting description. Wouldn't you like to be called a godly person, an honorable person, and that your words mean things? You mean what you say. When you say something, it happens. You back it up. Of course, for Samuel, it's much more than that because he's a prophet. So everything that he has prophesied has come to pass. And we know, as we study the Old Testament, that's the sign of a true prophet, that everything they say is going to happen does happen. If they say one thing that's going to happen and it doesn't happen, then they're not a true prophet of God. That's a pretty strict criteria for measurement, isn't it? You know, as we get to the end of the year and you read all the prophecies for the next year, if we took every one of those so-called prophets and looked at all their prophecies from this year, and any of them that didn't come to pass, that prophet was disqualified and couldn't give any more prophecies, there wouldn't be anybody that would be prophesying except new people, because nobody's prophecies completely come to pass, but Samuel's did. Everything that he says surely comes to pass. So he says, so let us go there. Perhaps he can show us the way that we should go. Now, a couple of things are interesting here. First of all, it's the servant that comes up with this idea. It's the servant that says, hey, here we are. This is Samuel's city. There's a man of God here. Saul, you may not know this, but there's a man of God in this city. Saul, why don't you know this, that there's a man of God in this city that's not very far from your city? It's only a few miles away. And yet, apparently, Saul doesn't know about Samuel. Tells you something probably about Saul's family. They're probably not a very God-fearing family. They probably didn't make the worship of God much a part of their lives. We want to be aware of that. Make sure that we incorporate God in every part of our lives so that our children will know. They will know the Lord. But it's also interesting that he gives his master's son, good counsel, and that counsel is going to be very important in what happens in this story today. Then Saul said to his servant, "But look, if we go, what shall we bring the man? For the bread in our vessels is all gone, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What do we have?" Now, it was customary for people who made use of the services of the prophet to give the prophet something. That was how he made his living. And the servant answered Saul again and said, "Look, I have here at hand 1/4 of a shekel of silver. I will give that to the man of God to tell us our way." Again, interesting. This is the servant, and yet he's providing the funds for this endeavor here. And then it has this little, almost a footnote in verse 9. It says, "Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he spoke thus, 'Come, let us go to the seer.' For he who is now called a prophet was formerly called a seer." So this is being written somewhat after the fact, or at least being edited, brought together as a book of the Bible somewhat after the fact. The difference between a seer and a prophet is a very fine line. A seer, the word focuses more on what you're seeing, someone who sees. And in particular, they use that as someone who could see what was going to happen. The word prophet means a spokesman, someone who speaks on behalf of someone else. Now, in the office of a prophet was seeing what God was showing him and then speaking what God would have him speak. So the terms were mostly interchangeable. But at some point in time, probably, the word seer was more widely used than just for the prophets of God. So there were people that they would go to. Probably the people of the land had so-called seers, who could foretell their people's fortunes or their futures, and they would go to them to seek inside knowledge on what was going to happen or whatever. But this little footnote shows us that there's something that's going to be happening here. That, again, it's reminding us Samuel's not just an ordinary person. He's a prophet. He's a prophet. And that's a little note to us that we need to pay attention to what Samuel's going to be speaking to Saul in their conversation that's going to be coming. So it says, "Then Saul said to his servant, 'Well said, come, let us go.' So they went to the city where the man of God was. As they went up the hill to the city, they met some young women going out to draw water and said to them, 'Is the seer here?'" Now, the wells were often outside of the city, and so there was a daily need to go to the wells to draw water to bring it back for the needs of the family. And oftentimes it was the young women that were sent, and it kind of became a social hour for a lot of them. So they meet these young women going out to the well, probably late in the afternoon, and they ask him, "Is the seer here?" And look at their response. "And they answered them and said, 'Yes, there he is, just ahead of you. Hurry now, for today he has come into this city, because there is a sacrifice of the people today on the high place. As soon as you come into the city, you will surely find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. For the people will not eat until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who are invited will eat. Now, therefore, go up, for about this time you will find him.'" Does that strike you as an interesting response? Seems to me like there's a lot more words here than there need to be. Yes, this is the city of the seer. If you go straight ahead, you'll probably run into him. But no, it's like all this chatter. You know, why do you think that might have been? I think it's because they were pretty impressed with Saul. You know, you're walking along and this tall, incredibly tall and handsome man walks up to you and says, "Hey, is the seer? Is this the city of the seer? You know, can you tell us where the seer is?" And I think they were just pretty impressed with him, and they enjoyed the chance to chat with him a little bit. But anyway, my interpretation aside, so they went up to the city, and as they were coming into the city, there was Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Now, step back for a minute. We've seen this journey. You know, we've seen all these things that happen. It seems like a bad day that's drawn into a worse day that's turned into several bad days as they've wandered the countryside looking for these donkeys. And yet, as we look at it from our perspective, what's been happening? The donkeys were gone so that Saul could be sent out. They wandered in a way such that Saul couldn't find them, such that Saul and his servant just happened to be coming through the city of Samuel. Now, we know from studying the life of Samuel that Samuel often wasn't in his city. He went through a circuit throughout Israel, judging the tribes, ministering in various places through Israel. But it just happens that he's there today, and it just happens that they have some money that it happens that his servant remembers that he's there, that this is his city. It just so happens that they have some money to give him. It just so happens that they meet some young women who know what Samuel's about to be up to and can tell them where to go. And it just so happens that they meet him on his way to the high place. Just so happens. Huh. All these coincidences, as many people would call them, that God has allowed to line up just right for Saul to be at the very right spot at the very right time to meet Samuel. A very small window of time between Samuel coming out of the city and going up to the high place and being on the road into the city. And yet, he's there right when Saul is coming to the city. Very interesting how God is at work here. Now, the Lord had told Samuel, verse 15, the Lord had told Samuel in his ear the day before Saul came, saying, "Tomorrow about this time, I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him commander over my people Israel, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people, because their cry has come to me." Again, there's so many interesting things about this story. The Lord spoke to Samuel the day before. It says he spoke in his ear. And the Hebrew language is a very picturesque language. The term used is he uncovered his ear. He uncovered his ear. It's as if, you know, he had a hat on or his hair was covering his ears or there was an earplug in there or something. And God uncovered his ear so that he could hear, because God wanted to speak to him. Has God done that in your life? Where you are maybe just going along, living your life as you saw fit, and all of a sudden it's like you heard something that you'd never heard before, and the Lord was speaking to you. I remember that in my own life. It's like all of a sudden, it's like, whoa, what was that all about? You know, it was really an eye-opening thing to hear from the Lord and to have him show me what a fool I was being. But God wants to speak to his people. He wants to speak to us. And yet too often, what do? We not only don't uncover our own ears, but we block them up. We plug them up with all the things that we do, that we spend our time on, that we focus our minds on. Our sin blocks our hearing. It makes it very difficult to hear God's voice. Our busyness blocks our hearing. Our worldliness blocks our hearing. All those things can prevent us from hearing what God wants to speak to us. So if we want to hear what God wants to speak to us, we've got to turn away from our sin. We've got to slow down. We've got to put away anything in our lives that's hindering us from hearing from God. We've got to calm our hearts and our minds, and we've got to draw near to God. That's part of why we gather on Sundays, isn't it? We do that to draw near to God. We listen to the worship. We participate in the worship to come into the presence of God. We listen to his word so that we can hear him speak to us. But we should be doing that on our own. Day by day, we should be setting aside time to just draw near to God, to listen to him, to not just pour out our prayers to him like we do when there are things going on. We'll pray. We'll just tell God, you know, God, I need this, 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 this. In Jesus' name, amen. Now I'm busy. I got to get to work or whatever. But sometimes it's fine to pour out all those things to the Lord. But there needs to be some time where we stop and say, Lord, is there anything you want to tell me? You know, I've told you what I need to tell you now. Is there anything you want to tell me? And take a little time and spend some time in the Word. You'll be amazed how often when you have an issue in your life and you need to hear from the Lord about it, if you'll spend time in his Word, he'll speak to you through whatever passage of the Word you're in. Now, you've probably heard the old joke about just thumbing through the Bible and putting your finger down at random. Have you heard that one where the guy wanted to hear from God? And so he said, okay, I'm just going to open up the Bible, and wherever I put my finger down, that's going to be what God has to say to me. And so he opens up and he puts his finger down, and it says, and Judas went out and hanged himself. You go, oh, well, that must not be the Lord. And so he flips through his Bible again, and he opens it up and he puts this down, and it says, go thou and do likewise. And he goes, oh, that can't be right. And so he flips a little bit more, and he puts his finger down and says, what you do, do quickly. You heard that joke? Well, you can't trust to hear from the Lord that way, can you? But if you're a person who's in the Word, it's amazing how often it'll happen that you'll be right in the passage that has a verse or several verses that God wants to speak to your heart. You'll be in this passage, you'll have been praying about something, and you'll be going through it, and all of a sudden there'll be a verse, and the Lord will say, take this to heart. This is what you need to hear. This is what you need to do. But that doesn't happen if we don't prepare ourselves for it, does it? If we're just busy about our busyness, we won't hear from the Lord. If we're engaged in sin, it'll make it hard for us to hear. If our hearts are turned towards the world and the ways of the world, our ears won't be turned towards the Lord. So take some time, draw near to the Lord to hear from him. So it says the Lord uncovered his ear and he spoke to him and he said, about this time tomorrow, I'm going to send you the one that I want you to anoint to be the ruler over Israel. He's going to be a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him. Now, did you notice how he described this role that Saul was going to take? He didn't use the word for king. It's very interesting, I think, that he didn't use the word for king. He said, you shall anoint him commander. He's going to lead the armies into battle. Another way you could translate that word is as prince. But either a commander or a prince still has a higher authority, doesn't he? There's always a king that rules over the army, a king that rules over all the princes. And so I think it's a reminder that even though Saul is going to be king, there's a higher authority over him, and he needs to remember that, that he's not the ultimate authority. And we need to remember that, that we're not the ultimate authority over our own lives. And he says, "You shall anoint him, that he may save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have looked upon my people, because their cry has come to me." Now, I like to read the commentaries. I don't know if you guys read commentaries. Probably most people don't. They're very interesting, and some of them are really good, and some of them are not so good. And it's very interesting how many modern commentaries are fixated on the politics of Scripture. They're fixated on the power plays. It's like our society today has become fixated on power and politics. It's not so much about truth anymore. It's about who has the power to get their message or their agenda across. And so that's being reflected in the way that people even write about the Bible. As you go through these chapters that we're going to be going through the next couple of months, you saw that Israel demanded a king in chapter 8, and you saw that God warned them about it. It seems like God is opposed to the monarchy. But then in chapter 9, you see that God is sending a king, and he's going to have Samuel anoint Saul as king. It seems like God's in favor of the monarchy. Well, in chapter 10, there's going to be another assembly of the people, like there was in chapter 8, and God's going to accuse them again of rebellion against him for wanting a king over them. And then if you go into chapter 11, there's going to be another time of action, like there is a narrative here in chapter 9. And it's going to seem like God is supportive of the monarchy. He's going to be bringing the king before the people. And then you get into chapter 12, there's another assembly and accusation. And then chapter 13, it's like there's this back and forth thing where it seems like the writer's opposed, or God's opposed, to the monarchy. And then it seems like he's in favor. And then he's opposed, and then he's in favor. And the commentators just kind of go nuts over this because it seems like this real political thing. And another thing some commentators like to do is they try to figure out who really wrote what and who inserted what later. And, you know, it's like they don't believe that God inspired the Bible. So they have this whole ideas about these pro-monarchy forces and these anti-monarchy forces and how they finally just got brought together in the book of Samuel. It's kind of a bunch of nonsense. But what you really see, when you step back and you look at it and you trust that God is behind all these things and is working for the good of his people, you see God warning the people about settling for less than what's best. But once they have chosen, once the people have chosen, they want less than what God has for them. Now God's at work to give them the best he can under those circumstances with that restriction. So you see that? God loves his people so much, he wants the very best for their lives. But when they refuse what's best, then God works in that to bring the best that he can from that. And a lot of times what that involves is like that verse we read from chapter 8, giving us what we ask for and then showing us that that was wrong, letting us reap the consequences of our sins or our unbelief so that we'll see what was behind our decision in the first place. Because what's best for us at that point is for us to come to repentance, to come to faith in Christ, and to trust God to do what's best in our lives. He wants that for us. He wants to do the very best things in our lives. And yet a lot of times, we don't believe that, do we? Every time we sin, we're basically saying, God, you didn't want to give me what was best for me. And I know better than what you say. I know when you say don't do this, I know better. I know you're trying to keep something good from me, and I'm going to have it anyway. Or when you say do this, we say I know better, that's going to hurt me somehow, and I don't want that, and so I'm not going to do that. Do you see that we do that a lot? That's not right. But when we insist, God allows us our own way frequently, and then he allows us to reap the consequences, sometimes directly in our own lives. Sometimes we only see the consequences in those we love, which is even a harder way to learn the lesson, isn't it? When we see our sins hurting the people we love, that is just agonizing. But that should be a wake-up call for us that, look, they're reaping these consequences because of my sin, and I need to repent and start helping them on the right way. There's a very interesting verse in the Psalms, which I have in my notes here somewhere, but I haven't been looking at my notes, so I have to find it. In Psalm, I think it was Psalm 105. Yes, 106. Psalm 106. It says, "He gave them their request." This is Psalm 106, verse 15. "He gave them their request, but sent leanness to their soul." God gave them their request. God answered their prayer, but sent leanness to their soul. It's like a hunger, a lack. We're losing something by getting our prayers answered. Do you ever realize that sometimes when God answers your prayers, it's because it's what you're insisting on, but it's not what would be best for you? But he's going to answer it to help you grow in him by sending leanness to your souls. How often we see in the people of the world, people going after positions of power and influence, going after the money in this world, going after the pleasures of this life. And we look at them and we think, wow, why couldn't I have some of that? But then we watch what happens, and the people that seem like they get the most power, the most money, the most pleasure in life, seem like they wind up the most miserable because there's leanness in their souls. They go into those things thinking power and money and pleasure are going to satisfy my soul, and they find out that's not true. That's not true. The power and the money and the pleasure of this world can never satisfy our souls, for our souls are eternal. They're made in the image of God. And how could temporal things satisfy an eternal soul? It can't work. It can't work. So God sometimes will give us our requests, but he'll send leanness to our souls to wake us up and to show us he's got something much more for us if we'll turn to him and we'll seek satisfaction in him. God in this passage says, "I've looked on my people because their cry has come to me. So I'm going to answer this prayer, and I'm going to bless them through Saul, but I'm also going to teach them through him." So verse 17, "So when Samuel saw Saul, the Lord said to him, 'There he is, the man of whom I spoke to you. This one shall reign over my people.'" Samuel, just walking along, leaving the city on the way to the high place, God speaks to him. Says, "That man that you see walking down the road towards you, he's the one." Wouldn't it be wonderful to have that kind of discernment? To be able to hear from the Lord as you're walking along. You're at the gas station, you're getting gas, and the Lord says, "See that person at the pump next to you? They're going through a deep trial that I've allowed in their lives to open their hearts to the gospel. And I've brought them here at just the right time such that you'll be here so that you can share the truth with them." Wouldn't it be wonderful to hear from the Lord like that? But you know what? If we're not willing to step up and speak out, we won't be able to hear, will we? We've got to be willing to do whatever God calls us to do if we want to hear from him. And God wants us to hear from him. So let's line our wills up with him, with his. So God tells Samuel, here he is. Here comes the one that's going to reign over Israel. "Then Saul drew near to Samuel in the gate and said, 'Please tell me, where is the seer's house?'" Now, put yourself in Saul's shoes for a minute. You've been wandering for days, looking for your donkeys. You're heading to this city to find the seer to see if he can help you with his donkeys. You're worried about what your father's going to be worried about, what he's going to be thinking. And you go up to this guy walking down the road and you say, "Where's the seer's house?" Samuel answered Saul and said, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for you shall eat with me today, and tomorrow I will let you go and will tell you all that is in your heart." Don't you find these interchanges just fascinating? You know, what a way to be met on the road when you ask an innocent question about where somebody's house is. "You're going to go with me to the high place, and you're going to eat with me today. You're going to spend the night. Tomorrow I'm going to send you on your way, and I'm going to tell you all that's in your house." I think Saul must have just been really blown away by this. Like, what in the world is going on in my life? What is happening here? And then look at how Samuel goes on. He says, but as for your donkeys that were lost 3 days ago, do not be anxious about them, for they have been found. Whoa. Samuel knows all this about Saul. Your donkeys were lost 3 days ago. You've been looking for them for 3 days. You don't need to be anxious about them anymore because they've been found. Now, again, I think this conversation is incredibly interesting because Samuel has just told Saul, I'm going to tell you all that's in your heart. And our way of thinking is, well, what was in his heart except finding these donkeys? But immediately Samuel says, and as for your donkeys, they've been found. So when he says, I'm going to tell you all that's in your heart, that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about much deeper things. And we're not told what they are. But Samuel is going to talk with Saul, and he's going to discuss these things with him. And he goes on and he says, and on whom is all the desire of Israel? Is it not on you and on all your father's house? What a way to be greeted. Isn't that just amazing? You're going along, you ask a question, and you're told, you're going to come with me to the high place, you're going to eat with me, you're going to spend the night, I'm going to tell you all that's in your heart, I'm going to send you on your way. By the way, your donkeys have been found. You know, I know you've been looking for them 3 days, but they've been found. You don't have to worry about them anymore. And by the way, all Israel's desire is for you. Now, again, put yourself in Saul's place for a minute. What are you thinking? You're thinking, wow, you know, is this guy nuts or what? On the other hand, he knew that the donkeys left 3 days ago and they've been found and that we've been looking for them. So I don't think he's nuts. We've been told that everything he says comes to pass, so I think I better pay attention. You know, it must have been really interesting what's going on in Saul's heart and mind. Look how he answers. And Saul answered and said, am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel, and my family the least of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then do you speak to me like this? Now, if you know the history of Israel, you know that in the latter part, the last couple of chapters of Judges tell of this horrific time when basically there was civil war in Israel as a result of the sin of some of the men of the tribe of Benjamin. And as a result, most of the tribe of Benjamin, the men, were killed. And so the tribe was crushed. It was devastated. So now they're a very small tribe, and to a certain extent, they're probably still looked down upon by the other tribes. So Saul says, I'm a Benjamite. You know, why would Israel's desire be for me in my father's house? We're the smallest tribe. My family's the least of the families of the tribe of Israel. Why are you speaking to me like this? What in the world is going on here? And notice how Samuel responds. He doesn't say anything. He doesn't say anything. Now Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the hall. Brought them into the hall where they're having this feast. Had them sit in the place of honor among those who were invited. There were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, bring the portion which I gave you, of which I said to you, set it apart. So the cook took up the thigh with its upper part and set it before Saul. And Samuel said, here it is, what was kept back, it was set apart for you. Eat, for until this time it has been kept for you, since I said I invited the people. So Saul ate with Samuel that day. Now again, his mind must be racing like crazy. His heart must be thumping. He's like, okay, I'm going with this guy who knows all these things about me. He's putting me in the seat of honor. He's giving me the special portion that's been set aside. I'm with all these guests of honor. This is crazy. I've kept this for you. And he eats with him. I'm not sure I'd been able to eat that day. Going, what in the world? And then notice how it goes on in verse 25. It says, when they had come down from the high place into the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on the top of the house. So he speaks with him there. And he talks with him. And we're not told what he says. But just knowing what's coming for Saul and knowing the kind of man Samuel is, I can only guess, I can only believe that Samuel talks to Saul about his soul, about his relationship with God, about getting things right with God, about warning him about what's to come in his life, the things that he's going to need to be doing, the way he's going to need to be ruling over Israel, the kind of person he's going to need to be to rule Israel well. Giving him some history over how God has worked, how he's intervened in the life of the nation of Israel, the miracles that God has worked to bring them to this point. And I can only believe that Samuel is just discipling Saul intensely in this small amount of time that they have together to prepare Saul for what's to come, because Samuel loves the nation of Israel. And then it says, when they had come down from the high place into the city, and again, I told you before that the Greek translation of the Old Testament in many places has a little bit more information that may or may not have been in the original writing. But in this case, it talks about Samuel making a bed for Saul on the top of the house, and them Saul and his servant spending the night there. So they come down is actually the next morning. When they had come down from the high place into the city, Samuel spoke with Saul on the top of the house. They arose early, and it was about the dawning of the day that Samuel called to Saul on the top of the house, saying, "Get up, that I may send you on your way." And Saul arose, and both of them went outside, he and Samuel. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to go on ahead of us." And he went on, "But you stand here a while, that I may announce to you the word of God." Then Samuel took a flask of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Is it not because the Lord has anointed you commander over his inheritance?" So now it becomes perfectly clear to Saul what's going on. He's being anointed to be the ruler of Israel. But again, it's very interesting how all this happens. It's not a big public ceremony like you would expect. Okay, we're going to gather together, we're going to anoint the king, we're going to have a big feast. No, it's just Samuel and Saul on the road, and he doesn't even want the servant there. And he anoints Saul, just the two of them alone. "The Lord has anointed you ruler over Israel." And we'll talk about that anointing more next week. But as you look back on this chapter, what do you see that God has been doing that he wants us to learn? What is God doing in this chapter? What are some of the main points? In our society today, it's popular for people to talk about their spiritual life as a journey. And in a sense, it is. You know, it's like we start in one place, and we should be growing and drawing closer to God every year, every day of our life. We're basically on a journey to become Christ-like, to know him better, to be his servants, and ultimately to be with him for eternity. But it's very popular not for those reasons. It's popular to talk about a spiritual journey. I think there's a couple of underlying assertions that people are making when they say that. First of all, they're saying everybody's journey is different. I'm on my spiritual journey. And what they're saying is basically, because everybody's journey is different, my journey is different from yours. Therefore, no one has the right to judge the choices that I make on this journey because I'm on a spiritual journey. Have you ever heard anybody talk like that? It's like, you don't have the right to judge the choices I make because I'm on a spiritual journey. I'm God's child. I'm wanting to know him, and he's going to bless me. He loves me. He knows what's in my heart. I hear that from time to time. I read it sometimes. We are all on a spiritual journey, but it's a journey that has an end in sight where we're going to stand before Christ, the judgment seat of Christ, and we're going to render account for everything that we've done in the body. Even every careless word that we've spoken we'll give an account for on that day. Yes, we're on a spiritual journey, but there are standards that God has set for us by which he's going to judge us. We talk about spiritual journey sometimes in the sense that it's the journey that matters. It's not the destination. Have you heard that one? You know, it's the traveling that counts. It's the joy of the journey, not the destination. Well, there's a certain amount of truth in that too. We ought to be enjoying our journey with God, drawing closer to him, serving him, ministering to other people in his name. We ought to be enjoying being God's child. Sometimes life's not all that enjoyable, though. We go through incredible trials here. But the key thing is that there's a destination to the journey. It's not just about the journeying. We're headed in a certain direction. Do you remember what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount? He said, strive to enter by the narrow gate, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. In other words, there's a destination there of eternal life that we should be trying to reach. And if our journey, if we're just on the journey to just enjoy ourselves, we're not headed in the right direction, because everybody's doing that. Everybody in the world is just trying to enjoy themselves. I'm doing what I think is going to make me happy. And how is our spiritual journey different from that if we're not seeking God's will? Strive to enter by the narrow gate. He said, the way is broad that leads to destruction. There is a destination for every journey. And if we're on the broad way, if we're going the way of the world, just trying to live in a way that will make us happy, we're on the road that leads to destruction. But if we want to be on the road that leads to life, we've got to strive to enter by the narrow gate. Faith in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross is the narrow gate. We've got to put our trust in him. That's when the journey really begins. It's like up to then, there's this journey that leads us to that gate, and God confronts us with the choice. Will you put your trust completely in what I did through my son on the cross and enter through this narrow gate? Or will you go your own way, thinking that you know better, doing what you think is best? We all face that choice. Once we do that, once we trust Jesus, it's like the way opens up before us. And the journey becomes so much more enjoyable because we have company on it. God says, I'll never leave you or forsake you. Notice also, as we look back over the story, that it's as Saul is faithful in the small thing that his father has asked him, that he comes into this role of greater responsibility. What would have happened if Saul said to his father, I don't want to go look for those donkeys. Send the servants by themselves. I've got video games to play, or whatever Saul wanted to do that day. You know, what would have happened? He probably would have lost out on a lot. Of course, we know that God was at work in this to bring this about. But it's as we are faithful in what God has called us to do that we come to the place where he can do more in our lives. He who's faithful in the little things will be given stewardship over much. So be faithful in those little things. Notice how God raised up a leader just out of the common people. Yes, he looked different, but he was just a regular person. It's not like he had this super spiritual outlook on life, a very unspiritual outlook as near as we can tell. But God raised him up out of that, and that's the way God often raises leaders, just from among the rest of us, and he works in their lives, and he wants to use all of us in other people's lives. All of us can be leaders leading other people to the Lord. It's not set apart to super saints, people who have a wonderful gift of evangelism. They're not the only ones who are given the privilege of sharing the gospel. We all are. We all are. Again, God wants to speak to us if we'll listen. Notice also in the life of Samuel wasn't happy about this idea of having a king. Do you remember that from last chapter? He was not happy about it. But look at him now. He has embraced God's will, even though he didn't like it. He went to God with it. God reassured him, this is me, this is my will, you can trust me in it. And Samuel embraces it. That's a great example for us, isn't it? Because how often are we going along and we say, Lord, this is what I want here. And the Lord says, that's not what I want there. And you go, well, what you want there isn't really what I want, Lord. Please, you know, can you do it my way? And the Lord says, no. What do we do then? We have a choice. Are we going to embrace God's will, or are we going to fight against it? Well, sometimes we don't do either. We just kind of go walk along grumbling and complaining about it. Oh, you know, my life is hard. I read an interesting quote where he was talking about how everybody loves to talk about the bad night's sleep they had the night before. Interesting, isn't it? Anyway, I won't talk about my sleep last night. We should embrace God's will even if we don't like it at first, because He knows best. He knows what's best for us. And then one of the key things that I think God wants us to get out of this chapter is that God is in all the details. God is at work in all the details of our lives. He knows everything that's going on, and He's got a plan to use them all together for good. God wants to use all these details together for good. I remember when I was in college, my initial goal, don't hate me for this, was to be a math professor. I wanted to get a PhD and teach math at a university level. I thought that would be great. And then I met this young woman, and I thought, I need to get a job. I need to get a job because I want to get married. And I thought, I'm not going to want to hang around and be a math professor. And so then I thought, well, I'll be a mathematician at some corporation. And our school had companies come in and do campus recruiting. And I thought, well, I'll go to all these campus recruiting things and I'll get a job for when I graduate. And I had one quarter left. We were in quarter system. And I thought, okay, I'm going to sign up for all these things. I had to take an extra class. I had to satisfy my senior requirement, which at the time was you either taught a class, a math class, to college students, or you wrote a paper on some math topic. And I thought, I could never teach much. I couldn't stand in front of people. I'll write a thesis. And so I figured out what I wanted to do it on, and I went to, it was kind of between two different professors, and I said, you have to get a sponsor, right? Sorry, I'm not filling you in. I tell people, I could never be a pastor, I can't talk. Anyway, you had to go to the professors with your idea and get a sponsor for your thesis. And so I went to the one, and he said, no, it's really more like that other guy. And I went to the other one, and he said, no, it's really more like this guy. And I went back, and I couldn't get a sponsor. And so I wound up going, okay, I'm going to have to come back for another quarter, and I'm going to have to teach a class. Bummer. Well, interestingly enough, the quarter before I had taken off. I had done a student internship. I worked for the Census Bureau. And the only reason I did that was because on a lark the year before, I had signed up for an interview with a big corporation that was on campus that were looking for interns. That was IBM. They took one look at my hair and said, I don't think we want you. They didn't say that, but you could kind of read it in their eyes. This is a long time ago. Anyway. So the internship program had my name on record, and the next summer I could not get a job for the life of me. I cut my hair, I still couldn't get a job. Shaved my beard, still couldn't get a job. McDonald's didn't want to hire me. I couldn't figure it out. What in the world is going on here? And then I got a call from the internship department, and they said, hey, we've got an internship that might interest you. The Census Bureau is looking for math people. I go, oh, cool. That makes sense, Census Bureau, math people. And so I signed up. My parents just happened to be going to the East Coast that summer, just within a matter of a couple of weeks from this time. I said, I'll go with you. Can we work it out so we can stop in Washington, D.C. and I can have an interview? They said, sure, we would love for you to get a job. And so they did. I got there. It turns out they didn't want math people. They wanted computer science people. But I was the only one they had. And they said, we'll hire you anyway. Can you do some computer science work? I said, well, what kind of work? They said, well, we want to document this database, this industrial database we're working on. Well, anybody can write about software if they don't have to understand it, right? You just have to write about it. And so I said, okay. And so they hired me. And so I went back there. This is turning into a long story, sorry. And I had to keep going to the guys, the computer scientists, and ask them. I had to ask them everything because I didn't know anything. Asked them all these questions, and this one guy finally got fed up, and he said, here's a book. Whenever you have a question, try and find it in the book. If you can't find it in the book, then come ask me. I said, okay, I got it. And this being working for the government, I read about half the book while I was back there for the 3 months that I was there. It was kind of interesting. I enjoyed it. So back to the story. I get back. I'm going to have to go another quarter of school. I interview with all these math people, and guess what they ask me? Can you program computers? I say, well, no, I can't. I said, well, sorry, we're really not interested. I go, okay. And again, I think I had like 8 or 10 interviews, and they all asked me, can you program computers? And finally, it's like, okay, I'm going to have to come an extra quarter. I only have to take one class. I think I better take some programming classes. And they just happened to offer both the introductory and the advanced programming class. the same quarters. First time they'd ever done that. And guess what the textbook was for the advanced course? The book I read half of at the Census Bureau. Now, crazy story, but the point is, God's at work in all these details, right? And then when I graduate, and I interview for some jobs, and this one guy, he says, you know, I don't know, but I hired a guy from your college that was on an internship with me. He was the best one I ever hired. In fact, he hired him back at this company later. He says, I'm willing to take a chance on you because I did this internship, and I came from the same school. Anyway, all these circumstances God used to line up things such that I would have a good job, be able to support a family, and be in the place where he wanted me to grow in ministry. God wants to work in all the details of our lives. He wants to bring them together. He wants to orchestrate them for our good. But what does he want of us? He wants us to submit to his will. He wants us to choose, to learn to choose what he wants, no matter what we want, no matter whether it lines up with us or not. He wants to do that. And notice one more thing. In all of this, God is at work to bring the king to Israel. Saul came from an unexpected place. People expected the king from the tribe of Judah. He came in an unexpected way, came in an unexpected time, except to Samuel, who is aware of what God was doing. God is going to bring his king back to this earth. It's going to come in an unexpected way, unexpected time, except to those who are expecting him. God wants us to be ready for the return of Christ to this world. He wants us to be ready to stand before him and give account to him of the way we've lived and not be ashamed. God warns us so that we can be ready, and his timing is going to be perfect in everything he does. Not just in bringing the Lord back, but in everything he does in your life, his timing, just like with Saul and Samuel, is going to be perfect. And when Jesus returns to this world, he is going to make everything right. And won't that be wonderful? Let's bow our heads in prayer.